Sodom, where Lot was living. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. You'll notice that generally speaking, in the Bible, when angels appear on earth, they appear as men. They just look like ordinary human beings. We think somehow that angels are all like fairies, you know, with long white dresses and wings and, you know, magic wands and things flying about in the air. But in fact, very few angels appear to have wings. Cherubim and seraphim have wings. But normally, when angels are on the earth, they just look like ordinary men. That's very important. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord," that was a strange thing to say to three men, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I fetch a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." "The Lord said..." Now you notice, in the Bible, these are capital letters, L-O-R-D, whereas in verse 3, it was small letters, "My Lord," L-O-R-D, but now it's L-O-R-D block capitals, and that's the Jewish word Jehovah. And in fact, God suddenly starts speaking in the midst of this incident. "The Lord said, I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah, who was anxious to know what was going on, was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And so Sarah laughed to herself. There's a play on words here, because the Jewish word for laugh is Isaac. Yitzhak. And so Sarah yitzhaked to herself. She Isaaced to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have the pleasure of a child?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you in the spring, and Sarah shall have a son.'" But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. But God said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Now that incident is referred to in Hebrews chapter 13. So I ask you to turn that up. It's an awkward book to find. I can never find Hebrews. And I'm glad that the ability to turn up a book in the Bible is not a mark of spirituality. Hebrews chapter 13. Well, judging by the rustling of paper, I'm glad it's not a mark of spirituality. Have you found it? Hebrews 13. Now, the Abraham incident is referred to in these first two verses here. Famous words. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And the last reading is in 1 Peter chapter 4, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. And above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen. And may God bless the readings from his holy word. Now we are in the midst of a series of messages on the general theme of Christian stewardship. The general text for the series is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. In other words, when the world looks at us, it ought to be able to see servants of Christ, faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And so far in this series, we have covered the stewardship of our minds, the need to hand over our intellects and our thinking powers to Christ for renewal, the stewardship of our hearts, the need to hand over to Jesus Christ our affections, and our loves, and our emotional lives, and the stewardship of our bodies, the need to care for our bodies, since our bodies are the temple of God. And this morning, we come to the important and practical theme of the stewardship of our homes, handing over our homes to Jesus Christ for his use and for his pleasure. And the background to this stewardship is the story of Abraham, which we read in Genesis chapter 18. How these three men on the way to warn Lot and his wife to leave Sodom, came to Abraham and were entertained by him in the tent. And out of that lovely, homely scene, there comes the great verse in Hebrews 13, which we read. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. And the verse from 1 Peter, practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, that in order that in everything God may be glorified. The stewardship of our homes. And I want you to see, first of all, that this very practical form of Christian service is really the expression of something much larger. It's an expression of the domesticity of God, the homeliness of God. And I want us to think of that general theme, first of all, the homeliness and the domesticity of God. And this is a homeliness which finds expression in two tremendous realities. And if you grasp these realities, then you begin to come to grips with the meaning of God and the meaning of life. And the two realities are these. First of all, the longing in the heart of man to find a home for God. And secondly, the longing in the heart of God to find a home for himself. And in fact, these are the polar extremities of the Bible message. Man's longing to find a house for God to live in, and God's longing to find a house and a dwelling place for himself. Let's think of the first of these. The longing in the heart of man to find a home for God. I suppose that this longing is immortalized in the words of David in the great 132nd Psalm, where David said, I will not enter into my house, nor will I get into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes until I find a place for the Lord, until I find a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. You see, David longed to find a house for God. And that is a longing that is in the heart of every man. For when God made us, he put a God longing into our hearts. He put a homesickness into our hearts. And this God longing in us, and this homesickness in us, can only be satisfied by God himself. Here is how King Solomon put it. And remember, Solomon was the man who had everything. And he tried everything. Wine and wisdom and women and learning and drink and pleasure and money. He tried them all. He sought out, in his own words, many inventions. And at the end of all his seeking, he found that the real clue to his search was this. Thou hast put eternity in our hearts. Or as the Hebrew says, thou hast put the forever in our hearts. And it is a principle of life that the only thing that can satisfy a forever is another forever. The forever of our need can only be satisfied with the forever of God's grace. God has put the forever in your heart, the eternity in your heart, and that eternity can only be satisfied by Jesus Christ himself. Now, of course, this desire in our hearts to find God and get a home for God is perverted and twisted. Men find God and gods in all sorts of places, and they make gods out of music, or gods of art, or gods of sport, gods of culture. Some men make gods of their families. But all of this is a perversion of the true and the authentic and the genuine desire in the heart of man to find a home for God. I'd like to give you two illustrations of this. Firstly, from the poet Wordsworth, from his ode on intimations of immortality. Listen to a man longing for God. Wordsworth tried to find God in his childhood. And he could see God and God's glory in his childhood. But when he grew up, he lost it. In fact, Wordsworth was a very confused man. He never became a Christian. He was a pantheist. A pantheist is somebody who believes that God is all and all is God. The universe is God and God is the universe. That's pantheism. He never really came through to find Jesus Christ. Now here is the man longing. Listen to these words. There was a time when meadow, grove, and stream, the earth and every common sight, to me did seem apparelled in celestial light, the glory and the freshness of a dream. It is not now as it hath been of yore. Turn wheresoe'er I may, by night or day, the things which I have seen, I now can see no more. Not in entire forgetfulness, and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home. Heaven lies about us in our infancy. Trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home. Heaven lies about us in our infancy. You see, the man was trying to find a house for God. Listen to these words from Tintern Abbey by the same poet, Wordsworth. I have learned to look on nature, not as in the hour of thoughtless use, the still, sad music of humanity, hearing at times the still, sad music of humanity. And I have felt a presence that disturbs me. See that? Of course, he's all muddled and confused with nature. But I have felt a presence that disturbs me, whose dwelling is the light of setting suns, and the round ocean, and the living air, and the blue sky, and in the mind of man. Longing for God. Second illustration from the story of the Duke of Wellington. You know that Wellington was a very proud, insolent man in his private life, a rather rude man, and he was, in his day, one of the greatest adulterers and womanizers in high life. He had a notorious and scandalous life. And yet, do you know what the Duke of Wellington carried with him everywhere he went? A painting by Caravaggio of Christ in agony. And he even carried it onto the battlefield of Waterloo. Not much wonder. 45,000 men died at Waterloo. Isn't that awful? Can you imagine a battlefield with 45,000 men on it? And in the middle of it, Wellington. And this painting of Jesus Christ in agony. Now you see, that's an expression of the desire in his heart for God. The second of these desires, an expression of the domesticity of God, is the desire in God's heart itself to find a home for himself. This is one of the messages of the Bible. It's one of the most marvelous things in God's Word, that this God, who needs absolutely nothing, he made worlds and universes beyond universes beyond universes that no one will ever see, and all of this cannot hold him. He is so great. And the one thing he lacked before Bethlehem was a body. He was a spirit, you see. He didn't have a body. And he was longing to find a house to live in. It's the message of the Bible, you see. First of all, he comes down on the tabernacle, which was a tent made of primitive skins. And time again, you read in the Old Testament, set up the tabernacle and I will dwell among them. I will come down and make my home among them. And then the Jews got tired of the tabernacle. It was too ordinary. So they built a temple. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And God came down and started living in the temple. He was happier in the tent, mind you. He liked the simplicity of the animal skins. He never was terribly at home in Solomon's temple. And then he sent a man called Jesus, and he lived in Jesus. In fact, John says in his gospel, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Greek word dwelt there means took up a tent of skins, or became a tabernacle. And Jesus Christ is God's tabernacle amongst men. God finding a home. And even today, God comes down and finds a home in men. I like the theory that Jesus was born around October, not at Christmas time. Of course, Jesus was not born on the 25th of December. Some scholars have calculated that he was born in October at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is the message of Christmas, that God has come down to tabernacle amongst us and to be a tent amongst us. And he still comes down today, for the Christian church is the home of God. The Christian church is the temple of God. Our bodies are the homes for God, a dwelling place of God, as Paul says, by the Spirit. Do you not know that you Christians are God's dwelling place, God's house, God's temple? And so there is in God, you see, a domesticity and a homeliness and a love of home. And right through the Scripture, all the expressions that have to do with the most intimate truths of the Gospel are all homely expressions. The Word was with God. The Word was with God. Logos in pros ton theon. Pros, with. It means at home with. It means to be at somebody's fireside. It means Father and Son are sitting in heaven at the fireside with their feet on the fender. It's a homely picture of a Father and Son, and a homely scene. The Word was at home with God. Psalm 90. God is the dwelling place of people in all generations. In the New Testament, Christians are called the family and the household of faith. Christians are the children of God. You see, these are domestic images. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is called the Spirit of adoption. It's a homely metaphor. And at the heart of our worship, there is the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's table. It's not an altar. You don't find altars in homes, but you do find tables in homes. God is a lover of domesticity. And it's out of this that the challenge to the stewardship of our homes is given to us. Now I want to say here that nowadays when it comes to entertainment and caring for strangers, several factors militate against it. Chiefly the fact that families today are very different from families in biblical times. We now have what Harvey Cox calls the atomic family. Now, what's the atomic family? Well, you contrast it with the family 100 years ago. You had the mother and father and the children and the dog and the cat and grandfather and grandmother. Now, they were part of the home in those days for the simple reason that there was nowhere else for them to go. Geriatric wards and special old folk homes were almost unknown 100 years ago, and so old people grew old inside the family circle. In those days, you know, most people died at home in their beds, surrounded by their loved ones. It's not so today, you see, because the structure of the family has changed. And so the structure was father figure, mother figure, grandma and grandpa, who were also authority figures, as any school teacher will tell you. School teachers used to dread the Scottish granny. She was so authoritative. Certainly in my teaching days, whenever I strapped a boy, you know, and he was upset by it, he would not say, I'm going to tell my mother, or I'll tell my father, he'd say, I'm going to tell my granny on you. See? And if granny was displeased with what you'd done to Johnny by way of discipline, it was granny who came to school on the following day. The door, a knock at the door, and there was granny with Johnny. Now, you see, she was an authoritative person. Certainly throughout the Highlands, grandmothers exercised a tremendous power over their families, their children, and their children's children. Now, that was the family structure, you see. But nowadays, that's fallen to pieces. And we now have the atomic family. And we now have atomic homes. And homes, very often today, especially in cities, tend to be restaurants and dormitories. You come home from work, you have a meal there, and then you go out for the evening. You come home late, and you sleep there, and after breakfast, you're away all day to your work. You see, you don't live at home. You live somewhere else. You live in the Cali, you live at the Bingo, or you live at the Danson, or you live at the Scala, or you live... Living is something that goes on outside your house. Inside the house, it's eating and sleeping. It's a restaurant, and it's a dormitory. And so there is a fragmentation of family life. There's a fracturing and a split up of family life. And that's why it's called amongst theologians the atomic family, because it has been split up. And in industrial society particularly, and I suppose that this is bound to come to Inverness sooner or later, you'll find that father is not always at home at meals, the authoritative figure. Father is on shifts, so he's not always there at meals. Mother goes out to work, and so she's not always there at meals, nor is she always there when the children come home from school, and so you get latchkey children. The children Well, if they're very wee, they can go to play schools or to kindergarten. When they do go to schools, they get their meals at school. In some of the city schools, they get their breakfast at school. And so they don't need to come home for meals. Now, this is the atomic family. And generally speaking, you don't find grandfather and grandmother in the atomic family, because there are geriatric units, there are old folks' homes, there are special homes run by churches, there is sheltered housing, and old people are all pushed together. I think it's a very bad idea. I think it's horrid shoving old people all together. They need to see young people in order to stay alive. Who wants to sit and watch people getting older and older beside you all the time? Horrid. Big problem. But you see what's happened? Family life is now split up, and in the atomic home, it's much more difficult to offer people Christian hospitality. And yet the Bible says, do not neglect to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. It was very necessary in that world because there were no hotels. The only hotels they knew were the caravanserai, U-shaped, with a place in the middle for the camels and the donkeys and the mules, and a few bedrooms round the U, and the places were ridden with fleas and bugs and lice and rats and all sorts of unsavory characters. And that's why the New Testament is so insistent that Christians, in the name of Christ, open their homes to strangers. Romans 12. Rejoice in your hope. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and practice hospitality. The Greek word is a love of guests, a love of having people in. Practice hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This saying is sure: if anyone aspires to the office of an elder, he desires a noble task. But an elder must be above reproach, the husband of one wife at a time, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, and an apt teacher of the word. See, in the midst of all these holy qualities, an elder must be a man who keeps an open house and an open door in the name of Christ. An elder must be hospitable. 1 Timothy chapter 5, a special group in the early church who were called the widows, special class. No welfare state, no handouts from the government. How was a widow to live? Well, Christians cared for the widows. But what was the test of a widow? Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. And she must be well attested for her good deeds, such as one who has brought up children, one who has shown hospitality, one who has washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. Titus chapter 1, an elder as the steward of God must be blameless. not arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. An elder must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself. You see how important that is? I spoke this week to my friend Andrew McKenzie, who is the minister of Acharachol, way out the Ardnamurchan Point, beyond the turnoff to Strantean. And Andrew told me how his great-grandfather was appointed an elder to the General Assembly of 1843. Now that was the great disruption assembly when the Free Church walked out. And old great-grandfather Mackenzie walked from Benderloch to Edinburgh along the old cattle tracks and drover roads down to the General Assembly of 1843. Now the man didn't have to sleep out in the open, because all along the drover roads there were Christian folk who gave Christian Highland hospitality to strangers, and who kept open doors in the name of Christ. That's how many students used to get to universities in the old days. If a Highland student, especially if he was a Christian boy, was going to Glasgow to study for medicine, he would get an old hack of a horse, take the horse down to Glasgow, and then somebody would take the horse from Glasgow back to the Highlands. He would carry with him a bag of meal, which had to last him for 3 months, and a firkin of salt herring. That's the little barrels. That's how the little barrels came into existence. You see, you can't take a big barrel of herring, so you can carry a little one on a pack horse. A few slabs of salt cod, if you remember that, as hard as boards. All of this down the drover roads through Perthshire down to Glasgow, and when the night came down there was a Christian home with an open door and a bed and a meal in the name of Jesus Christ. Do not neglect to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have entertained angels unawares. My good friend, when there is a visiting preacher in this church, do you ever wonder where he stays? If I'm not in the manse, do you ever wonder who offers him a meal? Fewer than 10 homes have offered meals to visiting preachers. That's not the Highland tradition, you know. And it's not the Christian tradition, which is of more importance. You see, you're not entertaining men. You're entertaining angels. You are entertaining Jesus Christ himself. I was appalled the other month when I heard of an uppity church in Scotland, an uppish, West Endy, quite well-to-do church, where the people lived in nice homes with plenty of spare bedrooms. Visiting preachers who come to that church are boarded out in a hotel. As if they were salesmen. What indifference, and what impersonality, and what professionalism! You see, there are Christian homes that are sealed like cans of soup. You need a tin opener to get in. There are Christian homes that are barricaded against strangers as if they were medieval castles in a state of siege. The windows are barred, the doors barred, no strangers here in Jesus' name or in anybody else's name. What a sin. Think of old Mackenzie, blisters and all, walking to that assembly in 1843. I'm sure he came out because the Mackenzie tradition was a free church tradition. Andrew Mackenzie's tradition was free. Think of the old man. Think of the doors open. Think of your house. If you have facilities, we don't all have facilities, and food is expensive, I know. It is problematic. Think of your house, think of your door, and listen to these words from the third epistle of John. Beloved, it is a loyal thing you do when you render this service to the brothers. Do you wonder who beds the visiting preachers or who feeds them? Especially to strangers who have witnessed to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey as befits God's service, for they have set out for His sake, and so we ought to support such men. That we may be fellow workers in the truth. An open house, an open door, and a ready welcome. For Christ's sake, hand over the stewardship of your homes to Him. Do not neglect to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some, like Abraham, have entertained angels unawares. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word. We sing hymn 648. The tune in the church hymnary is impossible, but it sings very well to the tune Belhaven 34. 648, and we sing the first verse, and then from verse 4 to the end. O happy home where thou art loved the dearest. Hymn 648. Missing out verses 2 and 3.